As you recall, Revelation is divided by its own outline in chapter 1, verse 19, into three parts. Those things that John had seen, chapter 1. Those things that were, the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And those things that are going to be after, which is chapter 4 through chapter 22. Actually, the events of the last part of the book of Revelation, or preceding the return of Christ, and we ought to outline the way it is going to look when we come up to the return of Christ, which is recorded in chapter 19 of Revelation. The way Scripture prepares us for that event is by backing off from the event and giving us the period of 7 years prior to that. And the reason for being 7 years is that this is the 70th week, or 70th set of 7 years of the book of Daniel. And we've been through Daniel recently to see that. And so we have the events preceding that. That is capped by the crowning event of that period of the tribulation, which is the appearing in the temple of this one who has made an agreement with Israel, violates the agreement, and you have the great tribulation in the last 3.5 years, and that's expressed in the book of Revelation as 3.5 years, or a time and times and a time, or half a time. It's expressed as 42 months and expressed as 1,260 days in the book of Revelation, and this is the intense period just before the Lord's return. The preceding, or before this, we have what we call the church age, and the thing we want to keep in mind is that this book of Revelation is going to be giving us specific events of this last 7 year period. The thing that the church will begin to see, and this is the word I think we want to use, is it will not see the events, it will see the trends leading to that event. And the sense of the nearness of the Lord's return will be when we see compounding trends coming together. For example, we gave one on Wednesday evening, and the card is in my office and I can't reach far enough to get it, but one of the major events of this last period of time will be the coming together under one world system, a one world dictator, both civilly and religiously. One worldism, ecumenism, giving up things that would hold us apart in terms of beliefs in the interest of unity and union. And I'll quote as much of the card from Lyle Murphy as I can. Lyle, as you know, has been engaged in a mission to Roman Catholics, and he spent this week in, or the last few weeks, in graduate school at Notre Dame, along with a number of priests and nuns and so forth in the course there. And in the short card he sent me, he noted that in a very official and definite sense, that the unique, historic, traditional Catholic position, such as the infallibility of the Pope, the place of Mary, and that sort of thing, is literally being, and his words coming out of Notre Dame, scrapped, set aside, saying that we must open up the church for everyone to feel free to enter without facing the barricade or the barrier of beliefs that they cannot buy. And therefore, the idea was to scrap traditional doctrine in favor of allowing everyone to come, in favor of ecumenism, was the statement. And that, again, we know will eventuate in this period. It's interesting when we can begin to list out things like that, that are trends that we're seeing now that would indicate and point to the nearness of this period of time. Now, if we take this last block here and extend it a little bit more of 7 years, that, again, as far as the content of Revelation, divides off also into the events of the tribulation are 6 through 19. The foyer, or the entry into it, is chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 simply says you need to get perspective. And therefore, before these events begin to occur, the Lord is saying perspective first. And the perspective that we have emphasized is expressed in the last words of chapter 4 and verse 1, where the door in heaven is standing open and the voice speaks to John and says, come up here. In other words, John, I want you to transport yourself up here to heaven, and I want you to look at what is going to happen from heaven's perspective. And he will focus on two things up there, and the two things will be, before we get into the events of the tribulation, will be focus on the throne and then focus on the book. The throne will be the focal point of chapter 4. We've already started into it. Around the throne, we had the 24 elders. And we have spent plenty of time with the identity of them. 24 elders represent the church in heaven. Then we had the four living creatures, literally the four living ones. And we spent some time with, first of all, their place in the book of Revelation. The reason the elders and creatures, our four creatures, are given is because the throne is central, and he wants us to see what the throne is surrounded with. What is there? And the first note is, keep in mind, with the throne in heaven, with these great events about to occur on earth, the throne in heaven is surrounded by the church. The church is with Christ as these judgment events are poured out on earth. Then we will have the creatures, which are not men, but represent the cherubim, and we have a positive identification on that coming out of the book of Ezekiel. In Revelation, we have a description, for example, of the creatures coming down to verse 7. The first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth an eagle. So you've got the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle. We took that back to Ezekiel 1. That opens with the scene in heaven, same as in the book of Revelation. We had four living beings there, Ezekiel 1:5, just like Revelation chapter 4. Their appearance was given in Ezekiel to be the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, like in Revelation. And then finally, they are put around the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. So it's all the same setting. Ezekiel 10 verse 20 says the four creatures are cherubim. And they have a function and a place in the rest of the book of Revelation. They're present in chapter 4 through chapter 19. So we identified them as the cherubim. Third, we had their characteristics. Their characteristics are they're full of eyes, they're intelligent. The major characteristic of the cherubim around the throne is enthusiasm for judgment. They are excited over the fact that heaven is going to judge, that Christ is going to pour out judgments, and they're there in a very definite sense. For example, if you go over to chapter 6, notice how closely involved they are. In chapter 6, the judgments begin. And there will be all kinds of judgments. Judgments on the environment, judgments on the economy, judgments on human life. Talk about judgments on the economy, coming down to verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature, notice their involvement in judgment, saying, come, and I look, and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, the voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of beryl for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So the picture you'd have here would be an economic judgment on everyone except the wealthy. Notice the quart of wheat for a denarius probably to most of us is very meaningless, simply because we don't know whether a denarius would buy a pack of gum, or whether it would buy a sirloin steak or a bushel of potatoes, or whether it would buy a car. A denarius basically was a day's labor. And therefore the picture is a quart of wheat for a day's work. And a quart of wheat for a family would be quite little. And he's simply saying that the food of the majority of people will require a full day's labor to obtain it. That's an economic type judgment, and there would be various types. But notice in verse 1, You have, the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. They're involved with the judgments, and they say, look, judgment is about to be poured out. We're enthusiastic about it. Chapter 15, when the bowls of wrath are going to be poured out. It says, one of the four, this is verse 7 of chapter 15, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God. They pass on the bowls, and they will be always involved in judgment. Now, if we would trace the function of cherubim throughout Scripture, they are angelic beings. Cherubim are angelic beings whose purpose and whose function revolves about three things. Their purpose is to protect, first key word, to protect, to vindicate, second word, protect, vindicate, and affirm God's righteous judgment. And that is not only in the book of Revelation, but throughout all Scripture. When Adam and Eve were put out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, under the judgment of God, standing there to protect the way with flaming swords are cherubim. God has announced the sentence. We affirm it. We're going to see that it's carried out. We will protect it, and we will vindicate it. When you had the Ark of the Covenant that had on the lid the blood of the animal, and we have God looking down and saying, I can have fellowship with you because blood has been shed, my righteous judgment has been satisfied, and I can therefore have fellowship with you. We have noted that in the book of Exodus, on both sides of the Ark, looking down on the blood, are cherubim. They're there to affirm that judgment has been accomplished, justice is accomplished, we vindicate, we affirm, and we protect, saying that the only way to God is through the blood on the top of the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. This is their function all the way through. Now, let's begin today to focus on the major thing of what's going on in heaven. And that will be under the heading of the worship in heaven, Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. And the worship will revolve these two groups. We will have, first of all, the ceaseless worship, and I'm going to put that with each one of these, ceaseless worship. If we get nothing else out of Revelation, we ought to get this by the time we get finished with it. We ought to know what heaven is all about. What takes place up there? What happens in heaven all of the time? And the point is, the thing that happens in heaven is ceaseless worship, and first of all, of the four creatures, verses 8 and 9. And we will focus on three things about them, beginning in verse 8. We're in heaven now. What's going on? And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings. Now, the point involved, of course, would be what is involved with the six wings. In Scripture, wings are inevitably associated with enthusiasm and rapidity in carrying out the will of God. So let's put down, first of all, the enthusiasm of their praise. We'll go to a passage and see how the wings are associated. Enthusiasm in praise. Enthusiasm in carrying out the will of God. And the statement we want to make is in the Old Testament, wings are connected with swiftness and enthusiasm in carrying out the will of God. Sample passage, Psalm 18:10. Sample passage, Psalm 18:10. And when I say this is a sample passage, I made the statement that wings in the Old Testament are associated with enthusiasm in carrying out the will of God and in speed in carrying it out. This is only a sample passage. Psalm 18 and verse 10. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped rapidity, enthusiasm, upon the wings of the wind. And the emphasis is enthusiasm in carrying out the will of God. This is inevitably associated with it. Now, you can have enthusiasm. Let's go back to Revelation. You can have enthusiasm without wisdom. It's very easy for someone who is highly enthusiastic to be, and how do we usually express someone who has enthusiasm, but it's not too wise? We talk about having a zeal without wisdom. Well, if these speedy cherub are enthusiastic in the praise of God and it's symbolized by their wings, are they wise? Are they enthusiastic and also wise in their enthusiasm? Well, notice verse 8 once again. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, and full of eyes around and within. And the eyes would be for perception. Oh, so the emphasis is they are enthusiastic, and the enthusiasm is intelligent. And its manifestation is in worship. All right, the second emphasis on their worship is not only is it enthusiastic, but you have a note about their dedication to praise. And you see that once again in verse 8. Four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, enthusiasm, full of eyes around and within, intelligent zeal, and now dedication. And day and night they do not cease to say. So the emphasis is on enthusiastic, intelligent praise and worship of God. And notice where the worship begins. It begins in verse 8 by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Now, if we get nothing else out of the book of Revelation, we ought to get this. Heaven is totally theocentric. Heaven is totally theocentric. One of the questions that is often asked, and it's a legitimate question, and one I think we can answer to some extent, but on the other hand, you have a little difficulty with, and that is the question, when we all are in heaven, will we know one another? And you really scrap pretty hard trying to find out passages on whether we will know one another. And I think right here in Revelation is part of our answer. Heaven is not anthropocentric. We will be there, and I'm sure there's evidence enough that we will know one another. But that's not the nature of heaven. The nature of heaven is to be theocentric. The nature of heaven is not me. The nature of heaven is God. And if you have doubt on this statement, then just follow along in the rest of Revelation, and we'll find out how much that is true. Therefore, coming out of that, the function of all creatures, both angel and man himself, is to join the eternal praise choir. That's the whole object, the eternal praise choir. That's what heaven is all about. And may we add that capacity to sing and not squawk in the heavenly choir is acquired now in this life, because the capacity to participate in the eternal praise of God is determined by our crowns that we receive now. And crowns are associated with quality of Christian life, and we'll see that as we move further into it. Enthusiasm, dedication, third is the expression of praise itself. enthusiasm in praise, dedication to praise, finally, expression of praise. And that begins in verse 9, or middle of verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now, in this expression of praise, the angelic beings pick up on the three key attributes of Revelation. Three key attributes of Revelation. We often call, and rightly so, the age in which we live as the age of grace. And the reason for that is the leading characteristic of God that is manifested in this day is His grace. We know that. God is very patient with sin. He does not judge immediately. He's long-suffering. He holds back. This is an age of grace. Now, in the tribulation period, there are three attributes will be drummed upon. They're introduced in the latter part of verse 8 of chapter 4. And the attributes are, 1, God is holy. 2, God is omnipotent. It means all-powerful. 3, God is eternal. And if you have to outline three key things about God that become very obvious in this period of time, it will be these three characteristics. And notice you've got them in the very opening words of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. God is holy. The Almighty. God is omnipotent. Who was, who is, and who is to come. God is eternal. Now, how do these things relate? These things will all be related to man and to events on earth. First of all, His holiness stands against, in the book of Revelation, His holiness stands against man's sin and rebellion. And we will see in Revelation man's sinfulness and rebellion against God coming to a rebellion, coming to a climax point. As a matter of fact, man's sin and rebellion will come to a final climax when he, united together under Satan, declares war on God. So the holiness of God will stand against the backdrop of man's sin. How does God's omnipotence and power fit in the book of Revelation? Well, God's power stands against the rising systems of Revelation, the rising systems of man, powerful systems, 666 placed on man's forehead. And you cannot buy or sell without the number 666. That's a powerful government. You will have a great world dictator with men unilaterally following him, and that will be a powerful system of man. Can you imagine today all of the governments of the world being subservient to one man and one system? And you will have that in Revelation. Well, what do we need to see against a powerful system like that? God is almighty, and he is powerful. Then finally, the fact that God is eternal is seen in the final chapters, where the kingdom of Christ is established forever. Revelation ends all challenges to the rule and the authority of God Himself. All right, the three key attributes then come into the picture in the worship of the creatures, and this will follow throughout the rest of the book. Now, notice in verse 9. Today, does earth cooperate with heaven well? Does man cooperate well with the worshiping angels in heaven? In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, the very essence of what the ultimate will be is in what we call the Lord's Prayer, where we're taught to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and what follows? On earth like in heaven. Will man ever agree to worship like the angels? Well, notice the 24 elders representing the church are going to cooperate and they're going to join heaven. So notice verse 9, it says, When the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and then there is their praise. Notice that as the angels worship, man joins them. And you have the will of God being accomplished by both. So let's move then from the ceaseless worship of the four living creatures to, second, the ceaseless worship of the 24 elders. Their worship also is ceaseless. The ceaseless worship of the four, now the ceaseless worship of the 24, verses 10 and 11. And it is expressed several ways. First of all, it is expressed in cooperation. They do what the cherubim do. Expressed in their cooperation. The church joins heaven in worship. Second is expressed in their actions. And notice the actions of the church, or the 24 elders, is to cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And in our closing 5 minutes, let's do a little work with that. Go back to James 1. Their actions are to place crowns at the feet of Christ. And let's go back to James 1, and I'm only going back to one single crown passage. Verse 12 says, Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, just looking at James 1:12, what would you assume, and safely so, and well enough by the context, that you're going to do with the crown? Well, what did the victor do with his stephanos or his crown? He wore it. Very proud to wear it. It was not the matter of the value of the crown. It was the matter of, because they were often made of simply nothing more than flowers or parsley. But the point was, he ran a race and he won. And as a symbol of winning, he got to wear the crown, and he was proud of. Crowns in James 1:12 seem to be for wearing. Now, inevitably, when you teach that, you get questions. People will say, well, now that is a strange picture. Do you mean that we're going to be walking around heaven with crowns on our head, calling attention to the quality of our Christian life on earth? And here comes one believer, and has he ever got a stack? Six crowns. His crowns are as tall as he is, and we kind of cower in the corner because we only got one. And he is parading his six crowns around heaven. Someone else parades four. Someone else was super Christian, and he's parading 12. Is that the picture we're supposed to get? Well, the point is, coming out of James 1 and many other crowns passage, we learn in Revelation, crowns are not for wearing. Crowns are not for wearing. They are for casting. They are not for wearing, but for worshiping. We will not wear crowns. We will cast crowns at His feet. Now, if that's the end result of crowns, then why would we want to have six rather than one? Why would that be desired? Well, the more crowns we have, the more capacity we have for worship. So more crowns means more capacity. More crowns means more capacity. Now, what are crowns given for? Crowns are given for quality of life now. Now can you see then the value, for example, this week of being steadfast under a pressure? You say, why should I remain steadfast under pressure? I don't feel any better that I've done it than afterwards. What's the use? You have gained a crown. And in gaining a crown, you have just gained, you've just moved up from a fourth chair to second chair in the violin section. You've got more capacity. You've loaded capacity up by which in eternity you will fit in heaven. And that's the value of it. Now, the point, of course, there is you have to care about heaven. And we're, most of us, I'm afraid, so wrapped up in time and Monday morning and Friday evening getting off and so forth that we very often have little concern for heaven. And we might as well face it that the Word of God is not that way. Heaven is to be theocentric. God is the issue. And capacity for worship in eternity is developed now as we gain crowns. And that is, therefore, capacity to worship in heaven. Third, ceaseless worship as expressed in cooperation, man with angels, as expressed in action, crowns at the feet of Christ, and finally, as expressed in words. And the words will be found in verse 11, that as we worship the Lord, we will acknowledge something else, and we will pick up with that next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for a glimpse out of this earth into heaven and the things that really matter. And we pray that we will have, as we continue in the book of Revelation, a grasp of what is coming, of what is important, of who is important in this book. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.